You can be seated as we get ready. We're jumping into a new series this morning, and it's the first three chapters of Revelation. And for those who want to keep going into Revelation, I'm working on a different avenue for that. But I feel like God's got a word for us here in these first three chapters. And what I'm going to try to do throughout this series is to go slow. Because a lot of times I am very guilty, and I have the tendency of kind of moving pretty quick through some scripture. And I want to make sure that I don't do that with these verses right here. But as we talk this morning, we're going to be in the first five verses. And so already we're slowing down a little bit. But in the first five verses this morning, it's where I want to spend our time. And so if you have your Bibles, you can go there. If not, it'll be on the screen. And we'll kind of jump around a little bit. And so we've had our dog, Sandy, now for almost a year. And she's got big. And she's sweet as she can be. She's still puppy. But I know we'll forget, like, my kids were really wanting a dog bad. Like, they were praying for a dog. They were praying for our old dog to come back. They were praying for a dog. It was like, that's all we want for Christmas is a dog. Like, this, you know, just on and on and on. A puppy. Sorry, not a dog. A puppy. I got to get that right. A puppy. I want a puppy. And so after it snowed a little bit last winter, I come to the church, and there was these three stray dogs. They scared me the first time because mama dog was with them. And they kind of took off, and there was the little brown one kind of stayed around and sniffed my feet and kind of loved on me a little bit, and it took off. And I was like, well, I should have maybe got that one. I think I sent a picture to Stephanie that day, and Hayden had her phone, and so that was not good. She takes the phone to Stephanie. She's like, hey, Mom, Dad sent a picture of this puppy. And, of course, by the time Steph calls back, I said, well, it's already gone, so, whatever the case is. And I got home, and my kids were, like, heartbroken. Like, where's the dog? Where's the dog? And I was like, okay. I was like, if it comes back, because I'm sitting there thinking it's not coming back. Somebody dropped it off. They're gone. Like, or they're coming through. Like, there's no way the dog's coming back. And the dog come back. All three of them, I pulled in, and here they come in the front of the church this way, and I stopped. And when I stopped, the other two went on, and little Sandy just plopped at my feet and rolled over. And I said, okay. I picked her up and put her in the car, and Marianne watched her for a little bit while I went to Walmart. And got, like, pet stuff. And then I come home, beat the kids and Stephanie home, and they come home to a puppy. Everything's so good right now. My wife didn't know I was bringing it home. She's a good sport. She loves me. She loves our kids. The kids trumped me that day. And we keep her that night, and we put her in the bathroom that night. And you know how it is, puppies in new places, and it just... It's like worse than having a baby. About day two, I'm sitting there thinking, what have I done? What have I done? Like, I can't get rid of it. Like, how am I going to, like, you know, she dig out of the house or something? I don't know. What am I going to do? And I never will forget that when I was feeling like that, there was a few days in, and I overheard Hayden, and I think she was in her room, and I think she was drawing. I don't know what she was doing, but I heard her say to herself, God, you knew I really wanted a puppy. It's like a gift from heaven. And this morning in our hands, we hold a gift from heaven. We hold a gift of the book of Revelation. And so I want to treat it as such, just like we should with every word of the Word of God. But it really is that, because when you look at verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. See, it's a gift. The book of Revelation, the book of prophecy here is God's gift to Jesus Christ. And it's a wealth of truth. And so, but why is it a gift? Not only is it a gift from the Father to the Son, but it's really a gift to the Apostle John at this moment in his life. Because for just a moment, if we step back and think, John is in his 90s. He's been banished to the island of Patmos by Emperor Domitian for his belief and teaching in Jesus Christ. And this isn't a vacation resort like it is now. It's not. It's got pebble beaches, and people are like, yeah, come and see. You know, they've got a church standing in honor of John the Apostle about where he kind of received the vision and that kind of thing. And so it's kind of like a tourist, you know, destination now. That's not the case then. Criminals were banished there. There were slave drivers there. He was barely given enough food to eat, and he would sleep on the ground. Think about it. That's hard for me. at 35 years old. Think about John, who is aged now and the only living apostle left. And not only is he in those kind of circumstances on that island by himself under the watchful eye of a taskmaster, but then too, the churches in Asia Minor that he poured his life into. They're in their second generation of believers now, and they're floundering. And they're floundering in their beliefs and their teaching and in their holiness and in their love. And not only that, they're just struggling under the persecution that they're facing. And so this is a gift from God to Christ to His servants in a time of hardship and frustration. And I can't help but think as we relate to it today, as we're facing growing mounts of resistance and even in social persecution, so to speak, as believers in Christ. And that's just going to get worse. To follow Christ in this country as we go on, it's going to cost us social status, okay? It's going to cost you in the workplace. It's going to begin to cost us. But also as we look around the landscape of churches in America, and you can get online and you can find numbers, all kinds of numbers, from 5,000 to 10,000 churches closing annually. I was reading one website this week that thought the 10,000 number was high, and this is coming from a non-believer who is just watching with enjoyment the church dying in America. And he said, so what if you think it's 5,000 to 10,000 or more or greater or less? He said, I'm just enjoying the show. And so it comes at a time that it's applicable to us in our lives as well. When we step back and we begin to think, God, is it really worth the cost of following you? God, when we look around and say, God, our churches are closing, our churches are struggling. It's a gift to us as well today. And so as we look, what does it mean that this prophecy, this revelation is a gift from God to the Son? And some will say it's because if we look back and we look back at Mark chapter 13, verse 32, it'll be on the screen, but if you want to flip, you can. But in Mark chapter 13, verse 32, we see Jesus teaching the disciples about the end times and the end of days. And in verse 32, and this is the verse that Jehovah Witnesses like to pull out and say, listen, if Jesus was fully God, He would know the answer to this. And so we're going to kind of spend some time here as we understand what it means that the book of prophecy here is a gift from the Father to the Son. But in verse 32, it says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so if Jesus is fully God, He has to be all-knowing, omniscient. And so Jehovah Witnesses will point to this verse and say, see, Jesus didn't know when the end times would take place. What He was teaching to His disciples, He didn't know when it would happen. He said, only the Father in heaven. So therefore, Jesus is not God, only God is God. But this can be answered when we look at the entire scope of Scripture and go to Philippians chapter 2. And if you got your Bibles, let's do that with me this morning. If not, it'll be up here. And in Philippians chapter 2, we see what we call the great emptying of Jesus. In other words, in verse 7, it says this, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That means that Jesus willingly gave up the use of His deity on earth, some of His God attributes. And what He does instead, while on earth, as He is living life and doing ministry, and we see it throughout the Gospel of Luke, that He relies on the power of the Holy Spirit. That He is fully God, He is fully man, but while He is doing ministry on earth, everything that He did was through the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that lives in us. And so there are some things, while in human form, that the Son chose not to use, including His knowledge of the end times. And so as we begin to look at the rest of Philippians here in chapter 2, I want to pull out verses 5 through 11. Because in doing so, we'll see how the book of Revelation is a gift from the Father to the Son. And in verse 5, this is what Paul says. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we'll see here that Jesus, being fully God, did not see equality with God, something to grasp, meaning He didn't have to try to attain it because it's already His, or something that He could lose because it was already His as well. It was in His nature. It's Him. All right, fully God, fully man. But instead, Paul's saying, have the humbleness of Christ. In verse 6, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. Again, we see now that, and we've seen in the past, a few weeks of the study of the Trinity, that it was the Son's will and desire to do the will of the Father. And so again, we see him humble himself, and he is relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the will of God, to fulfill the will of God, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is humility. This is the suffering servant in his first coming. But here's how the revelation is a gift from God in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so we see throughout Scripture, like, some of the gifts that God the Father gives to the Son. The first gift that he gives the Son is resurrection, that he does not allow his Holy One to rot in the grave. And so we see gift number one there. Gift number two is the ascension. Gift number three is the giving of the Holy Spirit to his followers. And gift number four, we see in the Scripture, is the book of Revelation. And the reason for all these gifts is because that's what God is doing. The Father is keeping his word on honoring and exalting the Son. And in the book of Revelation, he peels back the curtain of heaven. He peels the lid off of heaven, and he shows the exalted, glorified, ascended Christ in his state of being, in his current state of being. It's been his state of being since his ascension. It's his state of being now, and it's his state of being for all of eternity. In the book of Revelation is the gift from God the Father to the Son and saying, hey, look, this is the risen Savior. This is my Son in his glorified, exalted state of being. This is who he is. And so the book of Revelation is a revelation of Christ. It lets us see who he is now, what he's like now. And so it's a gift from the Father to the Son to his servants, and so that we could be encouraged, and so that we could be strengthened, and so that we could be convicted of our apathy when we see who Christ is in his current state of being, ascended, glorified, highly exalted. And so we see that it's a gift of the Father to the Son. And as we continue on in verse 2, or let's continue on in verse 1, it says, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. And so we see angels involved in this message of communication, much like they were in the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. But the reason why is we see that, one reason is that he sends this message to the servants, to the followers of Jesus Christ, so that they may understand what needs to take place in the future. And so when we think about all of that Revelation covers, it talks about heaven now. It talks about the great white throne judgment. It talks about the second coming of Christ. It talks about the millennial kingdom. It touches on the rapture. Like, it touches on, like, all the Antichrist, the one world economy, one world government, one world religion. Like, it encompasses a ton of things that arouses the curiosity and interest as for those of us who are Christ followers, as it should. And so it reveals those things. But the most important thing, as we saw in the first five words, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, it says, who bore witness to the word of God, speaking of John, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And what a challenge John sets for us today is that he is faithful to communicate. He is faithful to be God's ambassador with the message that he receives here in the book of Revelation. And the Bible says that we are God's ambassadors sent to go forth with the message of reconciliation and to testify about the gospel and the work of Jesus in our lives. And then in verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And what we see here is, we see here, this is the only book of the Bible that contains a blessing for those who read it, study it, and obey it. And what that does is it really blows, like, any hold on people who say the book of Revelation is never meant to be understood by the people of God. That's far from it. Because here we see that there's a blessing for obedience to the truths that are revealed to us in this book. And so this is also known as the blessing book. But it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud, those who hear and who keep what is written. And so this is kind of like the format of an early church gathering. Because at that point in time, writing utensils were so expensive and so scarce that it was to be expected that you would have one copy of the Scriptures, one copy of the letters among each gathering. And since the early church was made up, comprised of a lot of the poor and uneducated. There was very few who could read. Now, a lot of the Jewish believers could read, because here's something interesting. I thought, man, this was a challenge again for those of us today with young children and with grandchildren, is that because the scriptures were so important to the Jewish people, they would teach their own children how to read Greek so that they could read the Greek version of their Old Testament, the Septuagint. And I thought, man, that's crazy. And so, but one person would normally get up and read the scriptures. And that means so everybody else could hear. Those who didn't have a copy, those who didn't have the ability to read, they could hear the scriptures being read. And from that, they could take and apply that to their life and receive the blessings that come from obeying this book. And so we see here that the revelation is a gift, that it is a gift that we should treasure, a gift that we should study, understand, and obey. The other thing about the book of Revelation is I remember growing up, there's that Spencer train station in Spencer, and I remember going one time as a kid and kind of seeing that the train yard and kind of where the trains come in and hooked up and the little roundabout that goes, spins around to, you know, anyways, all the trains come in to get loaded up, unload, that kind of thing. And the book of Revelation has also been called the grand station of the Bible. It's where all the Bible's train of thoughts come in and begin to intertwine and make sense. And so, as we begin to look, it's a blessing, and we should be able to treasure it and spread the word to it. And then in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, we'll talk more about those in the weeks to come, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. I think it's fitting that as we talked about the Trinity for several weeks, that we see once again the teaching of the triune nature of God here. One God, three persons, each fully God, in the descriptions that we begin to see given to us by John, is the Godhead in its full glory. And so, because we are creatures of time, this is the only way that we can understand this, but what John is saying, the one who is timeless. No beginning, no end, the eternal one. The Father who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before His throne. Now some will step back and say that this means there are seven Holy Spirits. Or is there more than one Spirit? In fact, some would even say that, hey, listen, this is not the Holy Spirit or a reference to the Holy Spirit at all, but this is a reference to angels, because sometimes angels in Scripture are referred to as spirits. But the one thing that eliminates angels from this equation is because angels cannot bestow the grace and peace to human beings that come from God through salvation, as we see here in the introduction. And so this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, one Spirit. Okay, the word, the number seven is completion, is fullness, and so this is the fullness of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, every time that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit is mentioned, you won't see it always mentioned, or Him always mentioned, sorry, not it, Him always mentioned as a sevenfold Spirit of God or the seven spirits of God. The only time that you'll see John use this title for the Holy Spirit or to describe the Holy Spirit is when he's describing the Holy Spirit in heaven. Well, this is a reference and a title to the glorified Holy Spirit. And so why do we believe it's the Holy Spirit? And as we talked about, like, all the train of thought coming in from the Bible into the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation is only made up of 404 verses. In those 404 verses, there's like 550 allusions to the Old Testament in 278 verses. And so sometimes when we read the book of Revelation, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. And so that's what we've got to do here. So why do we say that this is the Holy Spirit? We've got God the Father, now the sevenfold Spirit of God, or the seven spirits who are before His throne. Why do we say that? If you'll take a journey with me back to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, we see that this is a description of the reign of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so as we read these first five verses, I want you to notice about the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit concerning this righteous reign of Jesus or the branch. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse," meaning that the Messiah or Jesus is a descendant of the King David. And we can trace that back as well historically. "But the stump of Jesse and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And what follows is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The avenues of ministry, of service by the Spirit to and for Jesus Christ, and I'd also add for us today as well. But it says the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Now some will say, hey, well, wait a minute now. If it's a sevenfold spirit of God or the seven spirits of God in Revelation, there's only six ministries listed by the Holy Spirit here. And so it can be answered as we dig a little bit deeper. And as we mentioned before, the first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures was the Greek Septuagint. And so it's the very first translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, we see seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. The seventh one that we have out of our English Bibles is the virtue of godliness or the ministry of godliness. And so when we look, we see there's a sevenfold ministry. This describes the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in Revelation, there when it speaks of the sevenfold Spirit of God or the seven spirits of God, it's talking about the fullness of the person of the Holy Spirit, all of His godness, all of His ministry. Like it's the glorified Holy Spirit. As we see, He pulls back the veil and lets us see the Holy Spirit for who He is. In verse 3, and His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, speaking of the righteous reign or the branch, Jesus Christ. And He shall not judge by what His eyes see or decide disputes by what His ears hear. But with righteousness He shall judge the poor and decide with equity the meek for the earth of the earth. And He shall strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He shall kill the wicked. And let that sink in about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, He will reign the nations with an iron rod. In verse 5, righteousness shall be the belt of His waist, and faithfulness the belt of His loins. And so we see the ministry of the Spirit, even in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so, again, the sevenfold Spirit of God refers to the Holy Spirit, glorified in His complete ministry, His full scope of ministry. But also, too, if you go to the book of Zechariah, and as we look at Zechariah chapter 4, again, I just want to take some time as we go through these verses this morning to really just kind of teach through them, kind of set the stage for the weeks to come. But we see here in the book of Zechariah chapter 4, and Zechariah is staged after the people's return from captivity in Babylonian. King Cyrus gives a decree for those Jews who want to return to the land Canaan, and we see that they return, a remnant of them, back to the land of Judah to rebuild the temple and to rebuild Jerusalem. We see Zechariah there leading the people, and Zerubbabel also leading the people. Not Zechariah, but Zerubbabel upon their return, and Joshua the high priest. So we have the king or government, and we also have Zerubbabel the high priest, the priestly order there. And in Zechariah 4, 1 through 6, this is the description that we begin to see of the Holy Spirit as we dive in. And it says, "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And he said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and seven lamps on it, and with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it.'" And so here we see the reference to the candle that sits in the tabernacle. We see that it's a reference to the Holy Spirit as well, the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit. And we'll connect the dots here in a little bit. We see a bowl on top of it, and that's the continual pouring of oil or supply of oil, so the lamps won't go out, the light won't go out. And so we see that it is, again, the fullness of the ministry, the power of the Holy Spirit, keeping His ministry going in the lives of the people of God. And in verse 3, there are two olive trees by it. It had a near meaning, a near fulfillment, and that is, again, we have Zerubbabel, who was acting as the king of the time, and the high priest Joshua, as we'll see here in a little bit, that it's the two offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and then our high priest. But here we see that near fulfillment in the lives of Joshua and Zerubbabel. And it says, "And the angel who taught with," then in verse 5, "then the angel who taught with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And he said, 'No, my Lord.'" I love the honesty there, Zechariah. Like, I don't have a clue. "And then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" And this is where we begin to connect the dots from the seven candle and then to the Holy Spirit. He says, "Not by my power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, hey, this message that I have for Zerubbabel as he leads the people in the rebuilding of the city and the rebuilding of my temple along with others, that he cannot do it on his own strength, but through the power of the Holy Spirit that never runs out, that it is always there for the taking. And so we see there that in Revelation chapter 1, we see the reference to the Holy Spirit. But then finally and lastly, we see the reference to God the Son. And I can't help but begin to think how often we neglect the power of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and seeking the Spirit and asking Him to help us to live godly lives, to do His ministry, to do His work in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, and in our lives. I think so many times we try to get better without asking the Holy Spirit to transform us in areas. But you see, the Holy Spirit, before the throne of God, before God the Father, but then we begin to see Jesus Christ. And this is what we've lost sight of, church, I believe. This is what I believe we've lost sight of. And we won't admit it, but as we look at our churches, as we look at our lives, we have lost the scope of the glorified and ascended Jesus Christ. We have lost the sight of the end game. We have lost our perspective, a correct perspective of Jesus. We have lost the correct perspective of Jesus when trials and suffering comes in our lives, and we begin to, like the disciples last week, God, we only have one loaf of bread in the boat with us. What are we going to do? We have lost sight of who Jesus is and His current state of being in church. This is what we've got to grasp, and we begin to grasp this, and when I say when we begin to grasp it, our prayer needs to be that Holy Spirit, You would begin to remind us and to help us to have a correct perspective of Jesus Christ in His current state of being as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as highly exalted in God's presence, making intercession for us. That God, the Holy Spirit, that You'd form this correct perspective of Jesus Christ in me, because when we begin to have this correct perspective of Jesus Christ formed within our spirits, we will become the people of God that He has so long desired us to be. And so as we look in verse 5, and it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that there is no man who comes to the Father except through me." When Jesus stands before Pilate, He says, "Listen, I have come to make the truth known." To Pilate's response, He says, "What is truth?" But when Jesus is a faithful and true witness, that means we can take and trust every single word that ever came out of His mouth. That means when He says He will never leave us or forsake us, we can take that and know that is truth and know that He will never leave us nor forsake us. When He said in John chapter 14, "I go to prepare a place, and if it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you," we can rest assured that He has prepared a place for us in glory. When He says that, "Hey, listen, in this world you will have trials and you will have tribulations, you will have suffering, but take heart because I have overcome the world," we can take that and trust that and live in that, knowing that He has overcome the world, and that victory we have as well in Him. And so He is the faithful and the true witness this morning in our lives. That means that when He said that when He laid down His life for a friend, and those who put their trust in Him will never perish but have eternal life, we can take that and trust that and live our lives in light of that truth, that He is a God who cannot lie. It is not in His nature. And then He goes on to say that not only that, but He is the firstborn of the dead. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about Christ being the first fruits. Now, what this is not saying is that Jesus was not the very first person to ever raise from the dead. That's not the case. We have in the Old Testament, we have people being raised from the dead in the Old Testament. We have Jesus raised people from the dead in His earthly ministry. In Matthew records when Jesus gave up His spirit that the tombs of saints who had died before their graves opened, and they went into the city to testify about like the significance of what just took place. But what Jesus is He's the firstborn of the dead on a whole different level, because every person that had ever been raised from the dead, they're dead. Except for Jesus. He has risen. He has victory over death, hell, and the grave. That the same body that He ascended to heaven in, He still has today. He didn't forsake the flesh. But we'll let that sink in for a little bit. That the same earthly body that Jesus had, He has it now. But it's glorified, free of decay. But let that sink in for a little bit, because it would be tempting if I were God, God the Son in Philippians 2, after I emptied myself and humbled myself to the likeness of men, that when I ascended back into glory, that I'm going to shed this thing. But He doesn't. Let that sink in. Like, He loves us to the point that He desires to relate with us and to keep that connection with us. But He's the firstborn of the dead. And so what that means is that just like Christ was risen from the dead physically, don't let nobody try to fool you that He was just raised spiritually. He was raised with a physical body, one now free of decay, one free of pain, one free of sorrow, one free of all those things. And let your eyes and minds just begin to feast on that. That same body is the same type of body that we will have. We won't have to wear glasses. We won't have to go to the doctor. We won't have to just let that sink in for a moment. There'll be no more cancer. There'll be no more just the sudden death and crisis. There's no more of that. And here's what I love about Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 15, because this is something else, church, that we have lost as people of God, as we have lost urgency. Because here's what is going on in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, and every time you see Paul talk about the rapture or our new bodies, he always uses the word we. And Paul was ready for Christ's return in his lifetime. And we've heard it preached now for so many years, 2,000 years and more, that Christ is coming back and we've been lulled to sleep by it. But let us think in that we have a glorified body waiting on us, that He is the firstborn of the dead. And it has Old Testament ties to the offering of first fruits. And when people brought the first crops to be brought in, there was always a guarantee of more of those same type of crops to follow. And so that same type of resurrection and life that Jesus is enjoying now, we have that promise in Him as well. And again, we can hold true to that. We can be comforted by that, encouraged by that, emboldened by that, because Jesus is the faithful and true witness. So He's the firstborn of the dead. And then He's the ruler of the kings on earth. In Psalm chapter 89, verse 27, again, this is one way that God the Father is giving this gift to the Son, because He is allowing us to see now how He is going to make Christ the King of Kings, the ruler of nations. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says this concerning the Son or the Messiah, and I will make Him the firstborn, the highest of all the kings of the earth. All other political parties will be laid to waste. No dictators, but the righteous king will rule with fairness and justice and mercy. And in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, as we look at it, if you'll throw that up here for me, and it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And what that verse means there, begotten you, that's not talking about that Jesus Christ, God the Son had a beginning, that there was not some sexual intimacy between God the Father and another female deity or anything like that. But when it says begotten you, this is speaking of His first coming in a human body. He was born that way, but He's the unique Son of God. God of God. And so, but we see that. But in order for verse 8 to come to pass, He had to come first as a suffering servant, full in humility. But we see here in Revelation that God is keeping true to His word and that He is exalting Jesus Christ to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to rule the world. And the beautiful thing about it, church, is we'll rule with Him. We'll enjoy that rule and reign of Christ as He reigns physically on the earth. So He's the ruler to Him who loves us. Not only is He all the faithful and true witness, the firstborn of the dead and the King of Kings, but He is the God who loves you, who continually loves you. If you want to tuck a verse away that talks about and summarizes the work of Jesus Christ, the work of redemption, the work of buying back sinners from the slave market of sin, the latter part of verse 5 is the one to memorize. Like, it sums up that teaching of the work of Jesus Christ beautifully. But then it goes on to say, and He made us a kingdom. Some versions will say, and made us a kingdom of priests. But here, we are God's kingdom here on earth. We are His citizens. We are citizens of heaven. And where it talks about us, a kingdom on earth, God, Jesus may not rule physically yet from Jerusalem, but He should be ruling over our hearts and from our hearts as believers. We are His kingdom citizens. But we are also a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. I mean, we have complete access to God. We don't have to go through nobody else except for Jesus Christ. Not only that, we have been set aside to do His work and to serve Him and to enjoy Him and to enjoy His presence. And this all comes because that He loved us. And by offering His body on the cross for us, He freed us from our sins. And so, church, as we dissect these first five verses of the book of Revelation, we see that it's a gift from the Father to the Son in order to begin to show how He is exalting and how He has already exalted His Son like He's promised in Philippians chapter 2. It's a gift to the saints because as we begin to look at the world around us and as we begin to ask the Holy Spirit to examine our lives, and one of the things I'm going to ask you to be praying through this series for yourself is that as we get to the chapters 2 and 3, we begin to see the letters to the specific churches. But there's two things that I want to ask you to be praying for as we take this journey together. It's number one, Holy Spirit, what message do you have? Christ, what message do you have for Cornerstone Baptist Church right now? And then two, because you are the church and I am the church, Jesus, as we go through these chapters, what message do you have for my life? But before we get to there, we've got to be reminded, and I love how God orchestrates this whole book and John records it, is because before we get to all that, we've got to be reminded and we've got to embrace who Jesus is now. And so as we look at what He's done for us, He's freed us. Maybe in our lives this morning we need to rest in the fact that whatever Jesus says, the Word of God, whatever the Word of God says, we're going to build our life upon it. We can trust in that because He is faithful and true. Maybe as we begin to look and we begin to evaluate our lives in the scope of eternity, maybe we've been so temporarily focused in our lives and maybe these sufferings that we are experiencing in our current season of life, they have grounded us and they have shortened our view of eternity. And maybe we need to be reminded this morning that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And so for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And to find comfort in that and bore our spirits before Him and say, God, I need You, Holy Spirit, to work in my life and help me to have that eternal perspective instead of the temporary perspective right now. And the ruler of the kings on the earth, 2020 is coming. We're about to hit another election season. I'm going to say a couple things on this end right here. No matter your political affiliation, no matter how you view what's going on in our country at the moment, two things. Number one, if we're more focused on a donkey and an elephant than we are on Jesus Christ, we've slipped. Secondly, do not let your politics get in the way of following Christ. And thirdly, I said secondly, but thirdly, we've got to let Him be King on our hearts and in our lives. And I'll say this, that no matter our stance on politics, boy, it was quiet before this, it's got real quiet now. The gospel is thicker than red, white, and blue. Meaning when we gather together, we may have differences in policies and opinions, but here's what should unite us more than anything, and that is our relationship to God our Father through Jesus Christ. We cannot lose sight that He is the King and ruler of all the kings on earth, and that God in His sovereignty is working out human history to fulfill what is written in this book. Our big concern is to obey what we already know in this book. But He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, as Revelation 19:16 mentions. He loves us. Maybe you just need to be reminded this morning that His love for you is great. It's greater than any sin that you're struggling with. It's greater than any addiction that you're captive to. It's greater than any apathetic attitude that you might have. That His love for us is greater. His love for us is greater than our own self-righteousness. And so our result in verse 6, our goal, to bring Him glory, to honor Him with our words and our actions and with our lives. This is the beginning of the book. Let's pray. Daddy, as we